Well, good morning, church. Glad y'all are here today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I told you last week that when describing the good things that were happening here, I heard myself saying these words over and over again: we're better together, right? And last Sunday, we had our Discovering Faith Bridge. We had about 45 to 50 people go through that class to learn more about what's involved in becoming part of the Faith Bridge family. And the majority of the folks that went through made that decision to join. We're delighted to have all those folks. We'll have another one of these the last Sunday in July. So if you missed last Sunday, you intended to be there, or it just didn't work for you, but you wanted to at least, there'll be another opportunity coming for you here in about 6 weeks. Also last Sunday, I told you that by being better together, that meant that as we came together as one body, that was going to allow us to begin the prayerful pursuit of a youth pastor, a student minister that could come in and really provide the discipleship, leadership training that is age appropriate for the different aspects of our student ministry, as well as helping equip our parents in their role as parents. I'm personally delighted about that as an opportunity, and we're praying. I hope you're praying with me that God would put just the right person in our way to come become part of our staff team. Better Together is today going to look like a big block party. And I hope y'all have your lawn chairs and your appetite ready. That should be fun this afternoon. There's details in your bulletin. We're going to be out in the field out here, so bring your sunscreen. It's been treated for bugs, so there won't be bugs, but it should be a good time. And we'll have Sean McDonald here with us this afternoon in concert, so that should be a lot of fun. As far as our coming together as a church, it's going to impact our worship ministry too. Now, today is probably Lori's last Sunday with us for a while. If you have not noticed, she's going to have a baby. And so we're very excited for her. And amen. Anticipating that arrival anytime now. And so today is probably it for a little while. She's going to take some time off and we'll see her back later in the summer. But the other aspect of our being better together, one of the good things that has come as a result of our churches joining forces, is most of us who did not know Jason Cobuchon have come to quickly appreciate his gifts. Last Sunday in this service, I asked him to introduce himself and share his perspective on the churches coming together. You remember, he got all choked up. Gotta love a guy like that. And so we have quickly found him to be a young man of character and a great sense of calling. So our personnel team, the next move they've made is to bring Jason on full-time to do our music, our worship ministry, and our college ministry. We're very excited about that. And amen, that is definitely a good thing. So we really are better together, and I look forward to seeing all that that's going to mean. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that is directly related to the early church and some of the challenges they faced that they had to overcome in order to remain on mission and being greatly used by the Lord. I think it's going to really work for us. As a matter of fact, as we look in the book of Acts thus far, we've seen the devil work three different times now. Today will be the third, in an attempt to minimize or eliminate the church's impact. The first, he has tried twice now to suppress that early church through the Jewish authorities. The disciples have been in jail two times now, but that did not work. All it did was strengthen their resolve, and they went right back at it. So he tried, his first tactic was to suppress the church by force. The second was to corrupt the church through hypocrisy. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, as they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and pretend they were one thing when they were something else, and an attempt to rot the church from the inside out. But we know how that story turned out. Not well for Ananias and Sapphira, but great for the church, right? So he tried to suppress by force, corrupt by hypocrisy, and today we're going to see how his third tactic was to attempt to distract the leadership through internal conflict. All of those were strategies in the first century, and guess what? They are all working still today. And so if we're going to be a people that want to be on mission for the Lord, reaching the lost, becoming a people of a living faith, a family of families with a global vision, we're going to have our heads on a swivel, be discerning about the devil's schemes, to walk in wisdom and be the right sort of people if this church is going to remain on track, growing and becoming the people God wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to be this morning in Acts chapter 6. Let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me out of reverence for God and his word. And we're going to read here the first seven verses of chapter 6. The scripture says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we ask that as we read this portion of your word this morning, that you bring it to life in our heart, and you would call us to be a people who walk by faith. May we learn, Father, from the way that you worked in the early church so that we can be found faithful in our generation. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to endure the onslaught that will certainly come, because as a people, we're moving in the right direction. The tactics the devil has always used, we pray, Lord, you would protect us from those, so that as a faith family, we can be healthy and moving forward and advancing the kingdom. We can be growing in the right sort of ways. We pray this morning that you would give us hearts and minds that are in sync with your will for us. And today, while, Lord, we look at a passage that has to do with that church and our church, I pray that your word would still be eminently personal, and you would be speaking to each of us where we are and helping us to move forward and growing in our faith and our obedience to you. We invite you to be here this morning, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we look at our passage here, we really want to go to the end, because verse 7 is kind of a throw over the shoulder. It's a summary of what's going on. What's he say here in verse 7? "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." What we have here is a picture of healthy church growth. Now, there's different kinds of church growth. There's some that can be manufactured through all of our skill and ability and marketing techniques. But what we want is real church growth. We want the kind that is empowered by the Lord himself, right? So we see here healthy church growth. We see the church is growing continually. In our passage, the words increase and multiply there in verse 7. They're both written in the imperfect tense, which means they were continually happening. So this wasn't in fits and starts. This was a continual sort of growth. This is a church that grew continually. She grew in maturity. It says the word of God continued to increase. That describes the people understanding the word, but more importantly, obeying the word. So the church grew continually. The church grew in maturity. The church grew in size. The number increased. Multiplied is the actual word it uses. Multiplied greatly. And finally, the church grew in influence. It talks here about the priests. A great many priests became obedient to the faith. These were the very priests, by the way, that sat on the Sanhedrin. The language is the same. These are the very ones that have thrown the disciples in jail twice now. So let's just say the Lord's been at work and is winning some of them over. So the church is growing in some wonderful ways, continually in maturity and size and in influence. And what a picture of how we ought to pray for our family of faith and what God might want to do here. But for this to happen, for this healthy church growth to occur, there's some things that we have to be aware of and we have to participate in. Verse 2 says this: the disciples are describing the situation that we'll look at in just a moment. But it says in verse 2, the disciples said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." If our church is going to have healthy, God-empowered growth, we're going to need to be the kind of people that esteem different forms of ministry. Let me explain what I mean. It's not that the disciples were too busy to minister at the tables and serving food. It's not that they were too busy or too good for it. It's simply that they had become preoccupied with the wrong ministry. Now, this ministry to these women, we're going to talk about them more in a moment, was vital to the witness of the church. Twice now in the book of Acts, the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 4, we see the church being characterized as the kind of people that generously, really with a supernatural sort of generosity, took care of each other. And it was a witness to a watching world. People looked in and said, man, what has happened there? God has changed them. They're no longer constrained by materialism and self-interest. They're loving and caring for one another. It was a powerful witness. And so it wasn't that what was happening was unimportant or somehow beneath the disciples. It just wasn't their ministry. Sometimes we use language like this. We have a young person who feels a sense of calling to vocational ministry where they're going to serve on church at a staff or on the mission field. And we say, hey, I'm going into the ministry, as if there are no others. And that's a dangerous sort of language to use. The ministry suggests that there are no other kinds. Truth be known, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're called to the ministry, right? It's just a matter of working out which one of them it is. And in this situation, we see one group of people are needed to be added to the leadership team so that the disciples can focus on what is their calling. We need another group that are called to a separate kind of ministry that's equally as valid. For us church to grow healthful in a healthy way, we've got to esteem different aspects of ministry. We also have to protect the pulpit. The disciples said, listen, we will, as a result of these movements, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, what's not happening here? Let me tell you what's not happening. This is not the institution of an office of the church, of deacon. That's not really what's happening here. It's a description that we point back to as the origin, but it really wasn't the main thing that was happening here. What was really happening is these deacons, the word deacon means diakonos, and it's describing literally a ministry of service, a ministry to the table. These were guys, they went on, by the way, that's not all they did. These men quickly went on and graduated into teaching, preaching ministries of their own. We see the very next chapter, Stephen is preaching, one of those seven. But service, ministry of the table, is still a fundamental part of this role within the body, allowing others, in this case myself, to play a specific role. And knowing that these are necessary things that have to be handled, but they're being handled by godly people so that the church continue to move forward, right? So we esteem different kinds of ministry. We protect the ministry of the word because it's not urgent. It's important, but it's not urgent. And guess what? When a whole bunch of fires come up during the week, it'd be real easy for me to spend all of my time chasing and putting out those fires if there wasn't a team around me of the right sort of people that were dealing with the important ministry of the table, the service parts of ministry. So we protect the pulpit. And then we understand the means to real growth. A couple weeks ago, it got to late morning one day, and I was feeling really bad. I was not feeling good. So I thought, you know what, I might need to just pack it in for today. I might need to call today and go home and try to get better and restart tomorrow. So I'm getting ready to leave, and I call Rachel, and I said, hey, listen, I am not feeling well. I got a headache. I just feel terrible, like I've been beat up. She says, you know, me too. I was just thinking about calling today and going home too. And so we started talking, and she said, listen, this morning, I noticed that we're out of the normal coffee that we make. I make the coffee most mornings. She goes, what coffee did you make? Oh, there was this little bag of, you know, some gourmet coffee that was up in the cabinet. And she started to laugh. She goes, oh, that was decaf. Listen, what I'm really revealing to you is we are both addicts, I'm afraid. And what we thought was going to get us where we wanted to go wasn't working that day. And so it looked like the real stuff. It smelled and tasted like the real stuff, but it was... what's the point coffee is what I like to call decaf, okay? Sometimes in church growth or church health, we look to the wrong things. We need to understand the means to growth. Ephesians 4 is describing Jesus rising from the dead as this conquering king. It's fulfilling a prophecy from the book of Psalms. It says he gave the apostles in the same way the Old Testament kings would ride into town with their conquering army, giving gifts to their people. The resurrected king rides into his people, giving gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, He goes on and says, so that each part is working properly and it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What we need is the right sort of equipping. Now, we could read this and misunderstand that the heart of this equipping is somehow maybe it's training in organizational leadership or technical ability in a certain area. And those are necessary, but the real equipping that all believers need to fulfill all of our call to ministry in its various forms is understanding of and obedience to the Word of God. That is prayerfully empowered. Now let's stop there. What's he say? The apostle said a minute ago, he said, listen, we need some people around us that are godly, that are dealing with these important service issues so that we can focus on what? The ministry of the word? Well, that was part of it, but it was the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. It was both. They always go together if it's done right, right? Imagine those to be like the word of God is the seed and prayer is the water. You can have lots of seed, but if you don't have any water, you're not going to get much. You can have lots of prayer, but if you don't have the word, you're not going to get far either. But they go together. Always they should go together. My personal propensity is to be a word guy. And if I'm not careful, I'll spend too much time there and not get around to the prayerful part. Because you see, the prayer is where God takes his word and lets it be living and active and leads the one who's teaching a connection group or preaching from the pulpit to rightly understand the word, but then also rightly apply it today. It's living and active and timeless. And so for the word of God to cut us all to the heart today, it has to be labored over both intellectually and prayerfully so that it's rightly applied and rightly divided and understood. So as we look at this, we understand that the real means to growth is a central focus on understanding and applying or obeying the Word of God. Listen, Rachel and I served a church in Virginia, and we were very, very blessed. The church grew rapidly. And when we arrived there, the church was fairly harmonious. But it wasn't long when a whole lot of new people started showing up. The local university started rerouting their shuttle buses on Sundays to our church. So we had three or four buses of kids that would all arrive, and it started creating space problems, and people started showing up, and other folks were in their parking place or in their seat. And it wasn't long before we were in a full-fledged civil war in that church. And people would say, the growth is what caused all of these problems. No, the growth revealed the problem. The problems were always there, the selfishness, the self-interest, all of those were always there. They were just easily handled because it was a much smaller crowd. The growth just simply pulled the veil back, and there was no mistaking the real spiritual, selfish problems that had been there all along. In the same manner, that's always true. Growth doesn't cause problems, it reveals them. In this situation, the real issue wasn't widows. Now, in this day and time, the widow, there was no Medicare, Medicaid. The church's involvement saved these women from a life of poverty and being extremely vulnerable. If they didn't have an income and they didn't have a family, the church stepped in and cared for them. This was a real issue. But the problem had nothing really to do with these widows. The problem has to do with the kinds of widows. Look here what he says. He says that some of them were Hebrew widows, and others were Hellenistic widows. Let me explain. At that day and time, there had been an agenda by those in Rome that were advancing the Greek civilization. It was a process of Hellenization, of basically spreading not just their national loyalties, but their cultural ones. And so it was language, it was art, it was culture. And all of the lands that the Romans would conquer, it was more than just conquering the land. They wanted those people to be on their page as well. We call the process of Hellenization. So within Judaism, there was two thoughts. There were the Jews that bought into that, and they spoke Greek, and they were part of Greek culture, and they had Greek or Latin surnames. And then there were the Hebraic Jews, and those are the ones who had resisted the influence of the Greek arrival. And they fought hard to retain every part of their original culture. They still spoke Aramaic, and they dressed and were part of a culture that was historic. And so the real issue had always been there. And what you had is you had two kinds of Jews, and they had little use for each other. You had the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and you had the Greek, or you had the Aramaic-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. And what had happened now, this growth had caused this rift to burst into the open. It was easily handled when they were smaller. Now that they're bigger, these old biases and prejudices and suspicions are starting to surface in the new community of believers. Because that's where we used to be. That's the kind of people we used to be all about. And now we're saved, but we still got some of those tendencies and that mentality that's still among us. And so now as the church has grown, this social and cultural division has become apparent. People often resist church growth in the idea that it's going to mess up a good thing. I've had people ask me on the floor of the church before, "Pastor, how big do you want the church to get?" And I always answer, "That is not my business." Right? The Lord is the one that causes the growth we care about anyways, right? But certainly, we are a growth entity. The Great Commission makes that crystal clear. We are always seeking to include more in the family of faith. And as we do, we're going to find some problems. It's not that they're just now arriving. It's they've been here all along. They're just now being exposed. And it's time to deal with them. In this day and time, they were having to deal with some bias and prejudice and some lack of love as they were suspicious of one another. As we look at this passage and we consider healthy church growth, we understand that spiritual leadership, no matter what it looks like, always must be built on character. Let's never give in to the impulse to let that persuasive, affluent, well-spoken person arrive to leadership before their character gets there. As we read this passage in verses 3 and then verse 5 and 6, the apostles say, "Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And it goes on, it says in verse 5 that this pleased the whole gathering. And then they chose a list of these guys. Listen to the qualities. Good reputation. Why is that? You earn a reputation. Now, we live in a day and time when people are often good at self-promotion. But reputation now, that's a whole nother deal. That is, you become known, Proverbs says, even a child becomes known for his actions. Talks cheap, you become known for who you really are. Over time, a reputation is the truest measure of a person's character. Secondly, full of the Spirit. This is the idea that a person doesn't just have a head knowledge of the truth. They walk in fellowship with the Spirit of God. That means they not only know the word, they seek to obey and practice the word in their daily life. And that surrender to the power and presence, the truth of the Lord and the presence of the Lord is described often in Scripture as being full of the Spirit. There's a sense of the presence of the Lord because they have surrendered to God's work and power in them. So these were men who over time had become known as being the right sort of people. These were men in their daily walk that were surrendering and submitting to the Word of God. And it was showing up in the power of the Spirit in their life. And it says they were full of wisdom. Those practical expressions of godly wisdom. There's worldly wisdom, of course, the way the world sees things. And then there's God's brand of wisdom. And it's not long over time you watch somebody and you'll find out which one they're practicing, what their priorities are, what they trust in, where their faith really lies. These spiritual leaders needed to be people who've developed the right kind of reputation, that were continually surrendered to the power presence of the Spirit of God and were making wise choices according to God's wisdom. Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and later in the scripture, in Titus, there's a more exhaustive, a list of 20 character qualities, but those are just a blown out version of these three, okay? And so these guys had to be the certain sort of people. Their leadership had to be built on character. And it's interesting to me because really, how hard does it have to be? How much character do you have to wait tables, right? I mean, that's the first question that ought to leap to our mind. Why is it so important for these men to, as leaders, to be, for character to be such a high expectation? Well, one of Satan's strategies all from the beginning or all along has been strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? You put the wrong people in leadership too early. They're the wrong kind of person fundamentally. And a lot of other people will pay the price. And at this point in time, leadership was about a service role, but whenever we empower anyone to lead spiritually, we are holding them up as an example of the faith. We ought to be careful because lots of people are watching within our own body, watching. People outside our body are watching. And so spiritual leadership needs to be built on character. Each fall as a church, we, in our small groups, our connection groups, we nominate deacons to serve in our church. They work alongside our connection group leaders and our pastoral staff to help take care of our classes. This fall, I'm eager for us, with now that our churches have come together, to have a round of nominations to expand our current deacon body to be more representative of the new church that we've become. And hopefully what will drive that is this biblical description of character that we see in the scripture. Now, as we look at this together, and we look at what's involved in this church, this healthy, growing church that recognizes the importance of spiritual leadership, realizes that as we grow, it's going to force some things into the open that we have to deal with that we didn't have to deal with before. For us to see clearly, personally, and as a church, I want us to recognize a few things, our obstacles and our opportunities. In February 17th of 1999, U.S.-led NATO forces bombed the Chinese embassy in Yugoslavia. You remember that? Some of y'all were old enough. You remember those? That was a big deal. People were killed. Tensions were high between the U.S. and Chinese governments. And what came out of all of that is that the pilots had been given outdated maps. So the men did the right thing for the right reasons, but at the wrong place. And the result it was that people got hurt. See, as we look at church life, we need to see clearly what are our obstacles and our opportunities. We need to be empowered and led by the Spirit. We need to have the right sort of leaders in place. And there's a few things that I want to point out this morning for our church to advance. The first one is this. We need to deal with division. This is at face value. This is what was happening in Acts chapter 6. There was division, right? It says here that a complaint arose. And the indication was that the complaining was against the apostles, right? In other words, the reference was, by the way, the apostles, the disciples, would all but at least the majority, if not all of them, would have been considered Hebraic Jews. They were in that more conservative group. They had not gone along with the process of Hellenization, so it would have been easy for there to be a misunderstanding of where their loyalties lied. And so what's happening is people were griping and they were insinuating one group against the other. But literally the idea here is a murmuring that has started to come together and arise as a louder and a louder voice. How does that happen? How does that happen when murmuring occurs? Well, what happens is one person sees or hears something, and rather than give the benefit of the doubt, we assume the worst. And then we test drive our theory on somebody else. And then that person goes, you know, that kind of sounds right to me too. And so they go and test drive it on somebody else. And before long, you got so many people trying out this theory that it is now perceived as reality, and a growing chorus begins to take place. We look in the Old Testament. The exact word here is the one that was used in the Greek version, the Latin version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. The same word is used to describe the complaining that the people did against Moses in the desert. The same one. And by the way, you know what that happened? What the result of that was? In case you wonder, did God care about that? The earth swallowed up and ate a whole bunch of them, right? God says, listen, I am fed up to hear with this kind of stuff. Okay? We go back to Proverbs, and we really want to get the heart of God over division. Is it a big deal or not? In case, now you may think, Pastor, I don't do that. There's two sides to this now. There's the one doing the talking, and there's the one standing there nodding in agreement and listening, right? So you might say, I don't ever say it, but you can be just as guilty of participating by being a listening ear, a soft place to land. Okay, listen to what God says about this, Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The idea is the first six are disgusting, the seventh is over the top. Okay, you ready? Here they are. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and here's the most despicable one, one who sows discord among the brothers. Now, this is a problem. In every body of believers, Old and New Testament, grumbling, complaining is a problem, right? We have to deal with that. And we, first of all, we deal with it in our own hearts, right? A complaining spirit is really not about another person. When you feel that need to gripe and complain, you feel like you've been done dirty or wrong, if it comes out of your mouth or my mouth, because I'm guilty too, what it should really indicate is our problem is with the Lord. And see, listen, in the desert story, God got the message. They were griping about Moses, but they were really griping about the Lord. Because God says, I'm your Father, come to me. I've provided a way you have free access to my throne. You ask for what you need. So you go take matters in your own hands out in the body and start yammering on, you're taking matters into your own hands. It's a problem. It's not just a problem. It's a despicable division. We have to deal with this by, first of all, handling our issues with the Lord. Right? We go to the Lord. We lay our complaint before him because I know that you're guilty like I am. Sometimes I'm guilty of talking more about people than talking to the Lord about people. You know what I'm saying? We call our friend or our coworker and we talk before we've really interceded and gotten the Lord involved. Second thing is, sometimes as we pray, what we find out, it's a dead issue right there because we find out we're at least a 50% responsible party in this deal, right? When you pray, somehow the Spirit of God goes to work and says things that your spouse can't get away with saying. I know you know what I'm talking about. The first thing is we've got to deal with division. We've got to deal with it before the Lord. And then we got to deal with it with each other. When things are wrong, there is nothing wrong with going to a fellow believer and saying, listen, you really hurt me. Can we talk about this? This is too important to me to just carry this. Is there something, can we talk about this? That takes some courage, doesn't it? It takes courage, takes humility because they may well bring up something that you're not even aware you said or did that was offensive to them. See, if you're going to say, hey, listen, you hurt me, you got to be ready for the turnaround. And you have the humility to deal with that as well. You're hoping they're going to own it and apologize. Are you willing and ready to do the same? So we deal with it with the Lord. We deal with each other. And then we require each other to deal with it appropriately. So person X comes to me to talk to me about person Y. In a moment, I have a decision. Am I going to deal with division biblically and appropriately and lovingly by listening? That's not loving, by the way. That's empowering a gossip, a complainer. To deal with it is to say, hey, listen, stop. Hold on now. Have you really prayed this through? Have you talked to that person? Listen, I'll go with you. That usually cuts 95% of a mouth right there. Now, friends, if we're going to be a church that is continuing to grow in the right sort of ways, we're going to have to deal with division. Secondly, we're going to have to learn how to love. Because really, learning how to love is it's the heart behind dealing with division. Learning how to love, the real problem with sowing discord is that person loves themselves more than anybody else. I'm willing to do this, even though I know my words are assassinating their reputation. They're undermining the body. They're distracting leadership. I don't care. I want what I want. It's a lack of love. So if we're going to really be growing in the right way, we've got to learn how to love. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. I remember when Rachel and I were newlyweds, and as some newlyweds do, we had some conflict. And I remember we had had some conflict, a passionate exchange of ideas. I was figuring out in my mind how she was all wrong. Right, I had worked it all out, and I was the shining hero of this story, can I just add? And so I sit down piously to have my quiet time and my cup of coffee, and like, Lord, I will take this cross to bear, this woman. So I begin to read, and I hit 1 Corinthians 13. And so I'm reading this, and I'm like, yep, she failed there and there and there and there. And it's like the Lord began to speak to me and said, all right, let's try you out, big boy. And so I began to apply these words to myself and realized I was the far guiltier party. And so I went and told her about it. And I think this is a good pattern for us to always follow, is to start with ourselves. But listen to these words. If we learn how to love, here's what it looks like. Love is patient and kind. Just love being kind resolves a lot of the problems, doesn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Boy, you know, not only would our church be transformed if we learned how to love, our homes would be beautifully, magically changed, wouldn't they? Who do you not like? Who is it hard for you to hear complimented or celebrated? Perhaps learning how to love ought to start with repenting ourselves and asking the Lord to love some people through us, to give us His heart for them. If we're going to see clearly, take advantage of our opportunities and overcome our obstacles, we're going to need to deal with the vision. We got to learn how to love. And finally, we need to embrace change. As we go through change is always unsettling, right? Our church is going through change now of two bodies coming together. We are grappling with some issues that may result in more change in the future. But regardless of what the nature of the current change is, here's our North Star, our shining, continual reference point. You ready? Paul's writing a church in Philippi. They were struggling. They were some saying this, I like this preacher, some saying I like that guy, and I'm with him and I'm with her. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel, striving, working together. We may have our differences. We may not be a lot alike on some levels, but we can strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel here and around the world. If we're going to embrace change, we have to know where we're going, rally around the same mission. But there's some other parts of embracing change. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If we're going to grow as a church, we've got to embrace change. One of the changes that is on the horizon is for our connection groups to be led by more than one person. You will still have your teacher, but I'm asking our teachers to develop a team around them of people with different gifts and abilities so that those small churches within the bigger churches can function more fully. Did you realize that many of our connection group leaders struggle with a sense of discouragement and failure? I'm not trying to, you know, make you have a pity party for them, but first of all, encourage those folks. They labor hard on your behalf. But also, not one of them has all the spiritual gifts. And so what happens is your small group, your connection group, often looks like your leader's primary gifts. And so I'm asking them, get some people around you. Empower some other people. So one of the changes is that our small groups need to develop and grow and be a fuller expression of the body of Christ. The other thing is, as a church, I'm asking the Lord, God, bring in more and more people. But specifically, Lord, we need some leaders. We need some folks with a high leadership IQ. As I've looked across our church over the last years, this is a wonderful church with a lot of dear, sweet people that we've worked together to be of one heart. But we do need more that are leaders. Now, that what that means is when God answers that prayer and more people that God adds to the body that have some gifts that maybe we've not had or we've had in short supply, we can be resentful or suspicious, or we can celebrate them and see them as an answer to prayer. I hope we'll do the latter. You see, the problem back in Acts 6 was they didn't love each other. They were suspicious. Those old things that used to divide them, well, you live in that neighborhood and I have to live over here. You drive that car and I drive this car and you have this education and I went right to work after high school. And we let those things divide us rather than be the body of Christ who know our shared mission. We love one another. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. We deal with division. We learn how to love and we embrace change. And we see that God is the master designer putting all of these pieces together for our church to remain healthy and growing strong. These things are going to be necessary. That's a good place for an amen. Yeah, okay. All right. Let me ask you how you're doing. We're going to wrap up our time this morning. I'm going to ask our praise team to come back up. And I want you to look at one phrase at the end of the passage we looked at this morning. It says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now think about that. Listen to what he doesn't say. He does not say, a great many of the priests became Christian. A great many of the priests became followers of the way or were baptized or got saved or any of the different lingo that we see in other parts of the Bible. There's a real specific phrase here. They became obedient to the faith. There is so much packed right there, we really ought to spend a whole nother Sunday just on that. But suffice it to say, let's take a few minutes and work this out. I want you to imagine that you are like a house, right? You've got a lot of different rooms in your house. You've got a lot of activity in your house. Every household, if there's people that live there, there's some things that have to happen. The dishes have to be done. The trash has to be taken out. Periodically, some cleaning has to be done, right? Just by virtue of people living there. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means that trash piles up. You got eggshells and you got, you know, apple cores and milk jugs that need to go out to the trash and beds get slept in and have to be made. There's just the stuff of life. Things have to happen for that household to be put back in order. Same is true in the way we live. We love Jesus. Now, the first question I ask of you is Jesus in your house at all? Have you become obedient to the faith? And the first part of that faith is a truth that the Lord loves you in spite of your sin and you are stuck in it, so was I. And before we put our faith in Christ, we will be held fully responsible and punished completely for our sin. Right? The Bible says he has wrath towards our sin. So the first question is Jesus even in the house at all? Have you obeyed the faith to the point where you have turned away and you realize something fundamental has got to change in my life? Y'all can go ahead and play. Has the fundamental change happened? Have I come to that place where I've opened my eyes and I've turned my back on what was and I put my faith in Jesus? That's how he comes in the door. We make him, as best we know how, we repent of what we've been, we make him the Lord of our life. Come on in, Jesus. Wash me, change me. You are now the boss of this house. Have you done that before? In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray, to deal with the God who made you and loved you, and to pray. And perhaps this morning as you sit here, you realize he's on the doorstep. I know a lot about him. I look through the little peephole and I recognize him, but I've never invited him in. I've never repented of what I've been and surrendered and become obedient to the faith. Maybe that's what's going to need to happen here in a minute. Perhaps you can remember vividly a time when that first occurred, but there's whole sections of the house where he's not welcome. You've got an entertainment room that you would never in a million years want Jesus to go into. He's been allowed in the house, but you've held him captive at the front doorway, and he's not been in most of the rooms of your house. My friends, make Jesus the Lord. Obey the faith. Surrender fully. Listen, the Lord is far more capable of running your life than you are. You wonder why you still lack joy and purpose in your life. You know Jesus, but you're in some ways more miserable than you were before you gave your life to Christ. That's because you've not been obedient to the faith. You've not surrendered and given him full control. So some of you know immediately what I'm talking about. There's an area of your life that you knuckle down and grit your teeth and wait it out every time you start to get convicted about this. And this morning, maybe you need to quit that and become obedient to the faith. Maybe as best you know how, not only have you welcomed him into your life, he's got free reign of any room, but you're really bad about taking out the trash. And some things have piled up, hard feelings and resentments, maybe some sinful behaviors and attitudes on your part that you need to just take out the trash. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Maybe this morning you need to deal with some specific things and ask the Lord to cleanse and forgive you. Our altar is going to be open. I'll be down front. I'll be eager to talk with you, pray with you. If you've got a need, if you say, Pastor, I need you to pray with me, I'd love to do that, but the altar's open. Let's stand together as we sing, You Deal with the Lord.
Is found is where you are.
Where you are, Lord, I am free.
Holiness is Christ in me. My one defense, my right.